invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. This is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. This is one of the song we just sang is one of the one or two that are in this Red Trinity that have adumbrated under the title, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord," Joshua 24 and verse 15. So then, we are reading the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 24. Listen carefully to God's word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountain of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers that were on the other side of the river, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this night, and we pray that you would bless us in our time spent therein. Open our eyes of understanding. Help us to appreciate what you have to teach us. And help us to serve the Lord We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The final chapter of Joshua continues the theme of the previous chapter, wherein Joshua, the leader of Israel, now in his retirement, is giving his final or farewell addresses to the nation of Israel. And the pattern, as we noted the last time, is one that appears self-consciously to parallel that left by his predecessor, Moses. Joshua makes reference to Moses in both these chapters. Or we might better say that in this chapter, Joshua declares the word of the Lord as he references Moses. And there in verse 5, he's mentioned. And in chapter 23, both chapters, they contain a reference to the law. Chapter 23, it's called the law of Moses. In chapter 24, verse 26, it's called the law of God. And the references are undoubtedly to the same essential body of revelation. In either case, the departing leader, Moses, Joshua, he's oriented the people, those who will persist after he is no more with them. He's pointing them, orienting them to the covenant documents that are to rule them, to guide them. It will tie them to their God and to their fathers, to their people, not only those alive now, but the people in solidarity with the people in the past and their heritage, not only what they were and how they are connected unto the past, but what they have inherited, what they now possess, that was once their fathers and their mothers, and will, if grace remain with them and is present with them, will also belong to their children. This binding union is evident from just about every word that Joshua rehearses to the people from verses 2 through verse 10. And how is it? Because all that he says there, all this shorthand history lesson, is contained in detail in the five books of Moses. That's where we know who Terah is, or who Esau, where Esau inherited his land, and how the Israelites came out of Egypt. It's all been written down for them already in the five books of Moses. So whether Moses was even mentioned or not, we would know that he is connecting what he is saying to them now to Moses and to the previous example. Again, back in the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses doing something similar, though he does not go all the way back to Genesis in what he has to say there, but he focuses on the nearer history, that which many who still were with them had already experienced, though a whole generation had been lost through time, but there were some who were still alive, those who were under 20 years of age for the most part, many of them still be around, and yet a whole generation now born in the wilderness, grown up, knowing nothing but life among the people of God, surrounding the tabernacle of God as it goes through the wilderness, as he feeds them on the manna and the water from the rock, and all of that is all that they know. But Moses tells them, this is what happened. This is why you are where you are now. And he rehearses to them and the nearer history from Exodus through the book of Numbers and what's recorded there, from Egypt to the border of Canaan and 40 years of the people's history and experience. So Joshua 24, verses 11 to 13, is the near-term history that is focused on even in this passage, as it sums up the experience, fulfillment of the nation already detailed to us, chapters 1 through 22. of Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses makes it clear that he knows that he's old and the time of his death is near. And Joshua makes a similar statement in chapter 23 and verse 2 when he says, I am old, advanced in age. When a strong or a top leader goes the way of all the earth, to quote Joshua from verse 14 of the previous chapter, there is often a manifest hope, his or those around him or those that are looking to him from the general population, there is a hope that his effort will have a lasting effect. His influence will linger even though he passes away. Makes me think about the transition between one modern political administration and another. Right? People want to leave a legacy. Sometimes they'll do that with legislation. Sometimes they'll do it with a monument and this sort of thing. And then there are those times where what comes next is an effort, a concerted effort to obliterate whatever they can find of that memory. It's happened, may still happen in our own time or in the future time. People want to leave a mark. It's a natural desire. And now we know this above all else, that the only assurance that anything will last, when we breathe our last, anything that will persist or good that will be remembered and ultimate blessing prevail is found in the ever-living God. The fact that he remains, the fact that he is the Lord and he does not change, that's our only security when we want something to remain, when we desire for even our children after us to lay hold on the faith, perhaps even while we're still alive, we get to see it, and then to take that into the next generation, even to the act of passing it on possibly to some of their children and our grandchildren. We might get to see some of that before we go. But anything that's going to actually last is all have to depend upon the God who's there to make it last, who's there to ensure that something persists, something that is worth persisting, some good that will be remembered, a blessing that will continue. That's the God to whom Joshua makes his present reference here. Generations had already come and gone before this moment. As he talks about the history, he can reflect upon multiple generations. And there were more to come and go. How many, he couldn't say. But the one constant in all that time, both before and after it, was the covenant Lord God of promise. The I am that I am. His purposes had brought this end about where the people were living in a kind of achievement time, a goal attained. But in the nature of things, that's not the final end. Right? It wasn't as though, well, God had this one plan and there were a lot of hiccups and ups and downs and all the rest, but here we are, we finally made it, end of the story. It's not even the end of the Old Testament. It's barely the beginning of the story, even of the Old Testament, though it is a milestone, a significant milestone on the way to supreme fulfillment to be realized in and by not a king like David or someone, but the Messiah, a great prophet priest and king for the people, a new and better mediator of a new, even better covenant than the one that the people experienced in this time. If this people of Israel was to enjoy for long the interim goal that had presently been achieved, they must serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. Serve the Lord with gladness. So we're only looking at the first part of this address made on this occasion. God willing, we'll close the chapter and the book next time, though if I feel there's some loose ends to tie in to conclude the study, we might have a follow-up message. That as we begin here at verse 1, we see the place. It's the first thing we may notice. There's a call that goes out to all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. We've previously been near to Shechem in this book, in the vicinity, as it sits between and slightly to the east of mountains Ebal and Gerizim. We're there at the end of chapter 8. And I mentioned this place when I brought that up. Some of our commentators have supposed that chapters 23 and 24 are really just one event. And they're all happening at once, and they're all happening in one setting. And so he only got around to mentioning Shechem here as we start chapter 24. But that seems unlikely to me. There's no reason why Joshua could not, on the previous occasion, have summoned the tribes to his own city, chapter 19 and verse 50, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. Or more probably, I think, they came to the tabernacle site. That's where they would come regularly, annually. So it was a meeting place already in Shiloh. And that was, along with Joshua's residence, in the hill country of Ephraim. So it might have even been close together, for all we know. We don't know exactly where Joshua's own city of inheritance was. But that's probably where the meeting of chapter 23 went. And this is another meeting. So we don't have to agree with even a Calvin or somebody who says, well, it's all, you know, kind of happening in his view at the same time. He doesn't see a reason for why there would be repetition. And there is some repetition here, but it's not entirely repetitive. Joshua had one thing to say in that earlier place. And here there's a particular reason for calling this meeting together. The site is a little further north outside of Ephraim's territory, in Manasseh's territory. So just a little further north from the hill country of Ephraim, you've got the hill country of Manasseh yet. But still very central to the whole collection of tribes, central to the land. The people are summoned now to this same site where they had previously rehearsed or renewed the covenant back in chapter 8. They had something to vow at that time, something to remember that Moses had commanded them and directed them to hear the words of the law once more in this generation of reception, and then to bear witness before God and all the world, really, that this was who they were, what they believed in, and that they accepted that obeying the Lord, their God and King, would require them to obey and receive His blessing or to disobey and face His curses and His judgments. And now they are back again, and they are coming to do something very much the same or very similar to what was done. Another generation generational moment is transitioning, passing through another momentous time. The representative nature of the gathering is plain by the fact we have all the tribes are gathered, so all 12 tribes come together here. But that it's a representative gathering is plain by the fact when all the tribes gathered are specifically the key elders, heads, judges, and officers of the people, the ones obliged to appear on behalf of the whole, for those who cannot come, those who are providentially hindered, those who are ceremonially unclean, those who are unwell and cannot travel, those with small children. I'm sure that there was still room for an audience, okay? But these who are called come on behalf of the others, because too large of a gathering means you can't get the business done that you are coming together to do. Representatives, federal organization is very old, it's very ancient, and it's very useful. But they presented themselves before God. You see that? Joshua gathers them, but they come to present themselves not to Joshua. They don't gather themselves, present themselves before his face, because he's the spokesman for God. He's the mouthpiece, the herald. Joshua is not the king, even though he judged them, he led the armies of Israel. The Lord was their king, their sovereign, Jehovah. So Joshua performed certain acts that you might find a king doing, but he was more of a general for the armies, the host. And even then, as the Lord is careful to point out here, it really wasn't the sword and the bow of Israel that accomplished anything that was accomplished. However much they were engaged, whatever it looked like, and more often than not, if you were looking more closely than a hurried glance in the midst of chaos of battle and excitement, you might wonder, how is it that these mighty men of Canaan are not able to stand before these much less impressive people? But Joshua was not their king. He didn't set himself up as a divine embodiment on the earth. That was a typical attitude of ancient human kings. It's what you might have expected someone to do who had just run the enemy out of town and had a whole bunch of men at his back ready to do what he told them to do. It's not too many great men in history who have not taken advantage of that kind of offer of power and opportunity. But he has a leadership role here. He has a prophetic role here, especially that is in view because he begins his speech as the prophets would continue to begin their speeches over and over again through the written history as we have it. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 2. He was speaking for the true king of all these people, and this was serious. Are you listening, O people of God, O church of the living God? Are you listening to your God? The fathers of the people. This is what he's saying. Down to the time of Terah. So Genesis 11. They were dwellers off beyond the river. That's a term that means the Euphrates. If you know your Middle East geography, you know the Tigris and Euphrates in modern day terms are rivers that flow within the country of Iraq. That gives you some geographical anchor. And so all the way over in the land of what would be known as Babylon later on, in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham had originally come out of. But the point that's being made here is that they were idolaters over there. Oh, people of God, who are your fathers but the original rebels? There's nothing particularly outstanding about them all in the way of staying on the holy and godly path. They were a bunch of idolaters. In only a few generations, we could go back and count them again, over there in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where it gives rehearses the nation, the table of nations, and the history of the peoples descending from Noah and his sons. We know they were believers. We know there was some faith passed on to Shem and Ham and Japheth. But over time, it didn't take long for unbelief to creep back in and then to characterize this entire civilization. And all the civilizations, even as they spread out to the ends of the earth, they carried very little of the knowledge of God with them that they retained, and soon they all forgot God. But God intervened. Verse 3 treats the call of Abraham. In short, how he came to the land of Canaan, the promise of the land is hinted at, but the emphasis is on the enlarging of Abraham's house, his seed, which actually took many generations, in fact, but particularly Isaac. And then in verse 4, we have Isaac's twin sons named. And Esau's inheritance is noted particularly, the mountains of Seir. But Jacob's family is just seen gone now down to Egypt. And this far takes us to the end of the book of Genesis. So we've stepped into the book of Genesis at about chapter 11 and overleaped many other chapters. And now we're down in Egypt, in Jacob's and Joseph's day, in the days of those patriarchs. And then verse 5, we cross from Genesis again to Exodus, and we have given in a nutshell the events of Exodus, the plagues on Egypt, and the ministry of Moses and Aaron. Verses 6 and 7 tell of the Red Sea passage, the destruction of Pharaoh's host. They threatened them, they came out pursuing them with chariots and horsemen all the way to the edge of the Red Sea. And they cried out to God, cried out in fear. Remember what Pharaoh said, the desert has closed them in, they're trapped, we can deal with them and kill many of them and load the rest up with shame, we can have our slaves back, but the Lord intervened and put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And while he's doing that, of course, he's making a path that doesn't really get much mentioned here, but only that when they saw them again, it was their dead bodies being washed up on the shore. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And so we're at Exodus 15, and then, of course, the rest of Exodus is just a few more months while they're there, and then they get into the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers in particular, but they don't really get away from Sinai until Numbers, but then they spend the book of Numbers 40 years. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and that's passed by in just a single line. The end of verse 7. You dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And see how he says to them, you. Not too many left of those who were in the wilderness anymore. I mean, there are some. Most of the ones who are still alive at this point were born in the wilderness. And they're old now. or much older, but you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Even those of you may have been born since we took the land of Canaan and own it, because you are part of this people. Verses 8 to 10 tell the story given closer to the end of Numbers, including the conquests of two kings. And special note is given to this contention with Moab. They were told not to molest those lands on their way, but he wanted to, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to pick a fight, wanted to contend with them, make war against Israel. And how did he make war? He found him a prophet, someone who seemed to really have some connection to the living God in some way. A certain Balaam, the son of Beor. And he brought him to curse you, but I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Wouldn't listen to his heart, wouldn't listen to what he wanted to do for the money and anything else. And therefore, he continued to bless you. I've been blessing you. And so, since this prophet had been given some words from me in times past, I gave him some fresh words. And they were words of blessing, not cursing for you. I delivered you out of his. I think he's talking about Balaam. Could be talking about Balak, but I think he's talking about Balaam. I delivered you out of his hand. Verses 11 to 13 then go on to speak of the battles in Canaan. And then how does verse 11 end? I delivered them into your hand. So similar language to how the previous verse ended, but he, again, it's the God taking credit, but he's the one doing the delivering. But there's this acknowledgement that you were engaged, you were eager, you were participating in this work of mine. Israel is his instrument, but verse 12 makes it very clear. The very next verse says, it wasn't their sword and bow that accomplished their success. Israel, their work didn't accomplish anything. They didn't deserve the land that they had, that he was given. I've given you a land, one for which you did not labor. You put no work into this land to make it what it is at this point. You don't even get credit for coming into the land and for seeing your enemies driven out before you or any of that. You now have cities that you didn't build. You dwell in them. You eat the vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. And you really need to look at it that way, folks. And there's a message for us, too, in that as well. As Christians, as members of the church, so far removed in time from this, and yet seeing our connectivity also to them, what do you have that you didn't receive? That's the words of the Apostle Paul. Literally nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And all of your great achievements and all the things that you've done, or all the things that we've done together, whether it's put up a church building like this or create a pile of givings and gifts that we can then dole out in some way, none of that redounds to us or to our credit. Nothing whatsoever. But it is all and ought to be to the glory of God, because he's done it all. Because he has done it all. They had done nothing to deserve it. In fact, you might even say that given all their sins and persistent rebelliousness that was still resident in their hearts, and how hard it was for God to lead them at times into this thing, looked at from sort of a, wow, that looks hard, God. Nothing too hard for God, of course, but it was literally overcoming real opposition on their own part, the part of this people. They had not worked. It was by grace that they had received what they had been given, had been gifted. Finally, we have these last words of Joshua that we read for today. Verse 14, what does Joshua tell them? They need to fear the Lord. There is fear, cringy, terroristic, that kind of fear. That's improper for someone who has a relationship of blessing, a covenant with God, that's not broken and violated, not a covenant of works, in other words, but a covenant of grace. But the same word is used for that as is used for reverence and awe and honor and an acknowledgement of, yes, there really is this great distance. You are high and we are low, and respecting that. They need to fear the Lord, but there's a affectionate fear. There's a reverential fear. I had that. I think I had that with my parents, with other people to a certain degree, teachers in school, officers in the military, things like that. But especially those parents and those kinds of figures. Perhaps even some pastor in my life. But ultimately, we need to fear the Lord. All that is to prepare us for a greater and greater understanding of how it is that we are to reverence God, to know His love, to respect Him in all of that, but to revere Him and to serve Him in sincerity and truth. From the heart, in other words. That's what sincerity really means, and truth, unfeignedly, no dissembling, no lies, no seeking to try to put up a certain front or to say that you'll hear the Lord, know what He wants, study Him out and all that, but not really mean it, to prefer lies to the truth. We are never to prefer lies, never to give honor to dissembling and falsehood, great or small. And the smaller that you tolerate and all, then you're only paving the way for greater and greater delusions and deceptions. Above all, do not serve those idols which religion, we might say, was in their blood, so to speak. Don't serve the gods. Put away the gods that your fathers served in Terah's day, even Abraham's day, until I called him out of there. Or the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the peoples in whose land that you dwell. Well, he says that in the next verse, but he says, or that you served in Egypt, down by the other river, down by the Nile. You see, they had slipped into error while they were in Egypt. And part of God's destruction of the power of the gods of Egypt through those 10 plagues was a message to many of His own people, as well as to Egyptians in general or foreigners who were there and part of that society, who would ultimately say, no more of these gods. We want to go with the one true and living God. And they left with Israel. They left to follow the true God. What was God doing? He was showing the powerlessness, the impotence, the worthlessness of the idols in Egypt, some of which His own people had fallen into service to. Stop serving them. Don't serve them. So whatever your extraction, however long in your past you've been serving the Lord, at least giving lip service to Him, hopefully heart service, whether it's one generation and you yourself came out of Egypt to abandon those gods, or whether it was you were part of the Israelite heritage for a number of generations and your family slipped into idolatry in Egypt, or if you trace it all the way back specifically to being a blood heir and descendant of one of the patriarchs and ultimately Abraham himself, Well, then all you got to do is go a little bit farther back and you're still a bunch of idolaters. Get rid of the idols. How long does it take the world to creep into the church is something we need to wrestle with and reckon with. Because somewhere in the baggage in the background of each one of us, we have a kind of blood connection to idolatry. Doesn't matter how pure bread your line is, how many generations of faithful reformed people going back to the Reformation itself, or even earlier, whatever it is. There's a Gentile heritage going all the way back to Japheth somewhere, or some Jewish heritage mixed in there. None of it matters, because we're all connected to Adam and his rebellion. And it can all just seep right back through any one of us as some kind of conduit to get back into the church. We have to be on guard with that. We have to put the idolatry, all forms of idolatry, out of our lives, particularly out of the church. Didn't make them, any one of them who were nearer to idolatry than the others, better or worse than Israelites that had a long heritage connected to the covenant and all. But it made them the same. As I said something about that this morning, it makes us the same, whether Jew or Gentile. Finally, Joshua calls on them to choose, something similar to Moses when he said to them, choose life or death. I put before you life or death. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19. Here he says he gives them a choice. Look, if it just seems bad, if you just can't bring yourself to serve the Lord, well, choose whom you will serve. Pick a God. God of your ancient fathers, the God of these people that we just come into contact with around here. Serve them if you must. But make a clear choice. Your choice will have some effect upon this relationship that you claim with God. It will have a choice upon you, and it will have a choice, impact upon your descendants as well. As he warned them in the previous chapter, many of the same people. He'll have a response from them. We'll look more at that next time. But we are also called to choose and choose wisely, because what we do, how we choose will affect not only us, but will affect our children and our grandchildren. It will affect the purity of the doctrine, the hope that this church may have of lasting for a while, this particular congregation or the broader church to which we belong. It will impact how we weather the storms that may come our way. The man of God chooses wisely. He chooses what is good. By the grace of God, he makes the choice, okay? Again, what do you have that you didn't receive? So if you're going to make these choices, if you're going to persevere in the faith, it's going to be perseverance by grace, right? Not perseverance by willpower. But you'll choose even against your temporary benefit. Because everybody can see how, you know, if I just make this compromise right now, make life a lot easier. And we'll get right back on track. It might not be as easy as you think, as you hope. Temporary benefit is not a wise choice. You must make a long-term choice. You must choose even what appears to be against your present good, if necessary, because you have the long view. You have the view on principle. You have the view of the truth, which is the view that our God demands, because it's his view. You can't simply be devoted because you want to be, your willpower getting engaged, or by even just a lust for reward, for some material gain. The only success for ourselves, for our families, you know, this is the house of the Lord, right? Even in this song here, we were thinking about the house that we're ultimately going to go to one day. We'll all be together, the sons and daughters of God, in glory. So we have our individual houses, families. Bring together into the one family of God here. What will the service of our house be? It matters not whether what our neighbor does, whether our nearest and dearest does. We are going to confess. As one of the ancient Israelites even did, that my father was an Amorite or an Aramean. And I came here, and God planted me in this land, and He gave me a place, and He gave me a future. And otherwise, I would have nothing. The only true devotion is by real humility and thanksgiving and love. That's what sincerity and truth really is. Love to God from the heart. Only thing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Joshua has presented us with a tremendous challenge here as the people of God, even down to this present time. We need to choose wisely. We need to choose with the future in mind, not just the present moment, not just with a temporary hope or success in mind. Because why should you honor us in the next moment who have chosen against our God? Because we thought we could presume upon His graces and not endure a little trial or hardship for the promise of walking near to God. Lord, we are prone to those kinds of compromises and declension. And our selfishness is such that we won't even consider our own families and our own children and grandchildren, let alone our friends and neighbors, our fellow houses within the church, or individuals. Lord, keep us from going astray. We want to reverence You, to serve You from the heart, in sincerity, in truth. We're surrounded by so many lies and deceptions. If we take our eyes off of You, if we take off the scriptural spectacles in order to try to live our lives in this world and get by another set of rules, we're not going to have much success. And why should You support us in those things when You are the God of truth and You are the God of holiness and You are the exclusive God that wants our pure devotion unmixed with idolatries? Lord, we pray that You would preserve this congregation, preserve each house within this house of God. We pray that You would preserve Your word in our midst and Your love in our hearts that will enable us to serve the Lord with gladness. We thank You, Lord, for all of Your blessings to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.